Well, there are always things that impress me or impact me when I go to other places. And this morning, knowing that Phil has been up all night and still playing piano that way is quite remarkable. So I appreciate that. Anybody with musical ability, I appreciate, especially when they use it for the Lord's glory and for the benefit of believers. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 5. If my notes are accurate and my memory is accurate, the last time I was with you back in November, I spoke from James 5, verses 11, 7 down to verse 12. And we talked about how we ought to live and behave and respond to this world when life isn't fair. I skipped verses 1 through 6 and didn't talk about that at all because I believe that this is written to non-believers. But as I've read it over a few more times since November, I thought maybe there's some benefit right in the middle of verse 3. I want to focus in this idea that says there, corrosion, will be a witness against you. The there refers to gold and silver, we would say our money, our material possessions. They will witness against you in a court of law. That's the picture that James is presenting here. But I want to ask this question. How can we live in such a way that our material possessions witness for us? In other words, how can we honor God with our possessions? So I'm going to read this text. I'm going to provide a little bit of context. And then we'll chase that around Scripture a little bit. But notice how James begins here in chapter 5. Now, maybe this is implied already. Most of James is written to believers. But I think, along with most other people, this paragraph more focused to what some people call the filthy rich, people that use their money, their influence, their power to abuse those less influential and powerful than what they are. James has some harsh words. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." And if you have a marginal note, you'll see that that is the Lord of hosts. The idea is the Lord, the general in front of a massive army that can march and do whatever it wants to do. "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Now let me take the last three verses first. James is looking at people that will do something like this. Maybe they're a farmer, and they go out to the street, and they see people looking for work, and they say, if you people will come and cut the hay in the field, and mow the field, and stack it up, I will give you. In today's economy, it might be $100 a day. And so at the end of the day, they come expecting the $100. And the boss man reaches into his pocket, and he says, "I forgot my wallet. It's at home. Show up tomorrow morning and I'll pay you then." Well, tomorrow morning they show up. Well, he made a business trip to the next city. He's not even there. And they come back the next morning and he says, "Oh, I forgot all about it. Come back." And he keeps delaying and delaying and delaying. And these people then have no income with which to feed their families. Their families get sick and die. And as a result of that, James says in verse 6, "You have murdered the just." Now, that's the idea that he has in mind. I've narrowed it down a little bit more than what James does. But that's the idea. How are we using our wealth to honor God? Now, let me begin by saying something you already know. The issue here is not money itself. The Lord Jesus had very wealthy followers. You can think of Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. Luke tells us that there were rich ladies that sponsored his ministry. There was Zacchaeus and maybe Matthew the tax collector and other people. But Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:10, it's the love of money If we master our money for God's glory, no problem. But when money masters us and money becomes our idol, that is where the issue is. So, again, the Good Samaritan. If the Good Samaritan had no money, we never would have heard of it. But how did he use that money? For good. And as a result of that, we remember him to this day, 2,000 years later. Now he says, "Come, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming." Not might come, they are coming. I picture myself in a railroad tunnel, a long tunnel. And I look ahead, and I'm in the middle. All of a sudden, I see a train coming around the corner right at me. And I know I'm not fast enough to get out of the tunnel before the train gets in the tunnel. I can't get out the tunnel the back way before that train is there. And it's too narrow for me to escape. I know it's over for me. The only thing I can do is weep and howl. It's over. And that's what James is saying. If you stay this way, if you live this way, if you abuse poor people, weep and howl, because miseries will come. It's not an issue of maybe. They will. A weep, we understand that. People weep when they lose a loved one. Howl, I may have used this illustration before. I love history. The most famous use of that word, howl, came back in October of 1864. A northern general by the name of William Tecumseh Sherman had just moved into Georgia, and he realized that if he could cut Georgia in half, he would divide the South and the war would be over. They couldn't supply the soldiers up in Virginia. So he also knew, however, he didn't have enough soldiers both to march to the sea as well as protect the supply lines behind him. The Confederates could get behind him, and the South wouldn't be cut in two. So he wrote this famous telegram to his boss, General Ulysses S. Grant. And he said, "I have a proposal here. I'm going to spread my soldiers out over a 50-mile front, and we will march to the sea living off the land. We won't need supplies. We'll steal it from the South. And we will burn bridges and destroy railroads. They won't be able to get behind us." And then he used this phrase, "We will make Georgia howl." And he did. And to this day, even though he's long dead, Georgia hates the name of William Tecumseh Sherman. That's what James is saying. That's the kind of anguish that you need to have. Now, again, why? Well, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. We can understand this. Jesus gave us the same warning in the Sermon on the Mount. I have a brother 2 years younger than I am, and when he was only 12 years old, he got interested in baseball cards, and he began to read and study and talk to people, and he said, "I can accumulate a collection that will be very valuable when I get older." And he was good at it. He collected several hundred baseball cards. He bought a used dresser, put it in the basement, and he had it categorized. And the ones that he wanted to trade to upgrade were in the top shelf. There were three drawers. And then the ones that were okay were in the middle drawer, and the best ones were in the bottom drawer. Our basement never flooded. It was on a little bit of a hill, the house was. But we went off on vacation for a week. A pipe began to leak in the basement. When we got home, 4 inches of water in the basement. His baseball card ruined. That's what James is saying. It takes just a small thing, and your money's gone. Your hope for the future is gone. That's what he's saying. Don't let it be that way. These things witness against you. Now, I've used this illustration before, and my notes are so bad I don't remember where. But there were two professors, one from Harvard, one from Yale. They decided to survey the wealthiest people in the world and study how they spent their money. These two professors defined very wealthy as people who owned their own jet airplane. Not a prop plane, had to be a jet airplane. And just to look at these people a little bit, their average annual income was over $9 million or more per year. So you're talking a pretty good sized business owner, professional athlete, professional actor, people like that. Their net worth was on the order of $90 million. Their average age, 57. 70% of them are men. Only one third of them opened their own mail. Only one out of five paid their own bills. So these professors had to go to the accountants to figure out where the money went. Now I'm going to give you some examples of how they spent their money, starting with the smallest amount and going to the biggest amount. The smallest amount, they spent on average $30,000 a year on alcohol, wine and spirits. Now, the thing that's striking about that is $30,000 is two-thirds of the median income in the United States, in a wealthy country, right? You know, if you make, like, what, $50,000, you're in the top 1% of the world's income. You don't think that, but you are. So two-thirds of median income. Median means half the people make more, half the people make less. The average income is higher than that. That's the way mathematics works. But $30,000. Anyway, the next category was experiential travel. You want to experience kayaking in the Baja or a Brazilian rainforest tour. They spent $100,000 on those trips. $100,000 on spas, $120,000 on clothes every year. This is the one that surprises me the most. I don't know why, but $150,000 a year on watches. Now, I realize people have nice watches, but $150,000 every year. Anyway, hotels and resorts, $160,000. Chalets, villas, $170,000. $250,000 a year on cars. You might think you spend that much repairing your car, but there it is, $250,000 on jewelry, yachts and boats, $400,000 a year, $500,000 a year on home improvements. And the biggest expenditure, this one doesn't surprise me, but the biggest expenditure every year, they spend $1.75 million on art. And it doesn't surprise me because that's an investment. And for the last 25 years or so, that's been kind of the in thing to do. But when you get to the end of this article that they wrote, one of the things that struck me is the selfishness of this. There was no category for giving. They gave very, very little. It was so small, the professors didn't even include it. Now, when you get to a net worth of $500 million or more, then it shows up again. But in these people, from $90 million net worth up to $500 million net worth, they don't give. They're selfish, self-absorbed. And you think, what a waste. Where's the care for their neighbors? Where's the concern for people less fortunate than they are? So I want to ask the question, how can our wealth witness for us? You can imagine that someday those people I've just described will be in a courtroom, we call it a spiritual courtroom perhaps, and witnesses will be called to testify for them and against them. And James is saying, your riches will be called by the prosecution, and your checking account statements will be put on the witness stand, and those statements will point the finger at these people and say, guilty, selfish, self-absorbed. And then your credit card statements will be brought up. And then your calendar will be brought up. And all of those will condemn you. How can we get those things to witness for us? And I want to chase that around a little bit. Now, let me begin by something that is quite obvious to you. This is in the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew chapter 6. And you know where I'm going with this, I'm sure. Beginning in verse 19 there, Jesus is saying, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, what is Jesus warning us about? If we study this a little bit, if we dig into it, if we say, what are the comparisons, the contrasts, what's Jesus really worried about? Is it laying up? No. Because in verse 20, he says, lay up. It's a command. It's an imperative. Is it selfishness here? Well, not really. Because he says, lay up for yourselves. Is the problem treasure? No. Lay up for yourselves treasures. So what's the problem then? Why does Jesus bring this up? It's obviously the location. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, how do we do this? I'm sure I've used this with you before, but if I have $30 in my wallet, I could use that for some selfish purpose. Or I could invite my unsafe neighbor out for coffee and get to know them, converse with them, and maybe over a period of 3 months, 6 months, a year, maybe they get saved. And they die, and they go to heaven. You have laid up treasure in heaven by the way you used your money on this earth. Now, go with me to Proverbs. I'm going to maybe go there a little bit quicker. I've got a head start. Proverbs chapter 3. And I want to read one verse there that is found quite striking. Proverbs 3, the first 12 verses, to be perhaps the most interesting part of all of Proverbs. There are these six couplets. It begins with a requirement and then a reward. Requirement and reward. The most famous of these, of course, is verses 5 and 6. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding and all your ways acknowledge Him. That's the requirement. What's the reward? And He shall direct your paths. If you've got a marginal note, it'll say, make straight your paths. In other words, what the writer Solomon is saying, if you live by biblical principles, if you lean on the Lord and not your own ideas, your own wisdom, your life will be better off than if you don't. Now, this is not a guarantee that you're going to become healthy, wealthy, and wise. These are proverbs, not promises. But the principle is pretty clear. Live biblically, you'll be blessed. Follow biblical principles, you'll be healthier and wealthier than if you didn't follow them. Now, verse 9 of chapter 3 of Proverbs, there it says, honor the Lord with your possessions. If somebody came up to you and said, you know what, in my daily devotional, I just read this, could you tell me how to do that? How can I honor God with my possessions? How would you answer that? How would you respond to it? It's maybe not all that we think. I'm going to give you five ways. And these are not listed in any order. Right? In fact, when I get to the last one, you'll say, well, that one should be first. But let me give you this one. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. You can probably guess verse 8. And if you want to honor God with your money, here's what it says. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those in his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, if you want to honor God with your money, take care of your family. Take care of those that depend on you. Take care of those that are close to you. You have that obligation. And if you don't do it, worse than a pagan. Why? Well, an unbeliever doesn't have the Bible. They don't know right from wrong. The Bible says they don't even know their right hand from their left hand. They're that foolish, that ignorant. A believer, well, we have it. And so if you disobey that, you're flying in the face of God. Now, how do we do this? Well, turn back a couple pages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. God has given you a mind. God has given you muscle. God has given you passion so that you can work and make money and provide for your family. You can go back to Genesis. Work is not a curse. In fact, I won't take time to do it now, but you could go to Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse It's either 22 or 26, I've forgotten now. But you read through there and you'll see that God works. God is a working God. And we are created in the image of God. That means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is if God works, we should work if we're in His image, right? So we work to provide for our family. Work was given to Adam and Eve before the curse. He was told to tend the creation that God had given to him. Again, it's not part of the curse. Now, we work by the sweat of our brow because of the curse, but work itself is not a curse. Now, I'm going to jump around a bit. Proverbs 12 and verse 11, it says, "He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread." In other words, you work, you'll have food to eat. That's the idea. Proverbs 21 in verse 25. There, if I can get my pages to cooperate here, it says, "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." If you don't work, your family is going to starve. That's the idea there. Now, let me say something that I may not flesh it out quite as well as what I should. I don't know how many of the ladies here are married to a man that is not a believer. That man has a lot of faults and failures and shortcomings. But if that man provides for you and your family, he's at least at this point obeying God. And you ought to thank God for him in that regard. And maybe the inverse of that. But that's the idea here. All right. So point number one, you provide for your family, those that depend on you. Point number two, Proverbs chapter 6. We provide for the future. Proverbs 6, Solomon is talking in the first nine chapters to his son, I think Rehoboam, but he says this, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." How would you like your dad to write you a letter and call you a sluggard, a lazy man? Pretty embarrassing. "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep?" And then how does the lazy person respond? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. It's not a lot. I'm not taking the whole day off. I'm just going to stay in bed another 15 minutes. Just a little bit here. So, what's the response of wisdom? "So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Now, there's a great lesson here. We know that sooner or later, we're going to need a new shirt, a new pair of shoes, a new car, a new set of tires. Are we thinking ahead? Are we providing for that? Are we saving for that? That's going to lead me to the next point here, but maybe our kids want to go to college. Maybe we want to start a business. Maybe we want to do this, that, or the other thing. Are we looking at the ant? Now, there's a hierarchy in the ant world, but basically they have nobody screaming at them to grab the food and store it up. They're self-motivated. You could call it instinct if you want. God has put that into them. How does God provide for the birds of the air? I've talked about this before. There's insects in the air, there's worms in the ground, but the bird has to go get those things. And that's the way that you provide. Are we doing that? There's another one that has become a huge problem. Psalms. I want to go to Psalm 37 and verse 21. Psalm 37 and verse 21. It says, "The wicked borrows and does not repay." And I also want to go to Ecclesiastes 5:5. And it says something very similar there, and you may think that I'm taking this a little bit out of context, and I wouldn't want to argue with you very long about that, but I think the principle is the same. Ecclesiastes 5:5 says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now, what is the psalmist saying? What is Solomon saying? Well, make sure you pay what you owe. A wicked person makes a promise. I'm going to buy this car and maybe borrow money for a car. You can debate whether that's wise or not. But I sign a piece of paper that says every month I send in $400 or whatever it may be. And you decide, you know what? I'm not going to do it. Student loans. How did that get to be $1 trillion? Because people borrow and they said, oh, well, this person or that person is going to forgive the loan, and so I'm not going to pay it back. You have electricity in your house or water in your house, and you sign a paper that says, I will pay every month for the privilege of having somebody generate this for me. And then you decide, well, I deserve it. I don't need to pay for this. Solomon, indeed. You know, that's not right. Not only is student debt $1 trillion, but as of last October, credit card debt in the United States, just the United States, exceeded $1 trillion. It is a huge problem in this country. And we make these promises, and then we don't keep them. And if you want to honor God with your possessions, pay what you owe. That's the idea here. If you don't, you become a bad reputation for Christ. And people will start to say, I know what a Christian is. He's somebody who borrows money and doesn't repay. That's not a Christian. The Christian is the opposite. Now, here's one that really irritates me. Go to Romans 13. Romans 13. If this weren't in the Bible, you probably would have all kinds of difficulty with it. I want to go to verse 1. And there it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And then go down to verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, but taxes to whom taxes. Now, in my later years, every year we owe the government a tax. And when I sit down and either click that mouse to send money to the government or write the check, it irritates me, I'm sure, as much as it does you. Because I think to myself, some of that money that I worked for is going to pay for an abortion that I abhor. Some of that money that I worked for, now I realize I'm working for God, but is going to go pay for some cultural movement that I'm not in favor of, that I think is destructive. And yet, what does the Bible tell us to do? Now, you can go back to Luke, and Jesus said the same thing. You know, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Now, you can debate whether the Caesar that was in charge when Jesus was living was a vile individual or not so vile. Morally, they were not good. But by the time Paul writes Romans, and Peter writes 1st and 2nd Peter, who are the emperors?
Nero.
Exactly. And Nero is about as despicable an individual as you'll find in all of history. You know, we think about people like Pol Pot and Hitler and Stalin and these other people. But when it comes to morality, when it comes to financial abuse, irresponsibility, Nero. And yet Paul says, pay your taxes. You don't want to be somebody that brings discredit to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's four things so far. Provide for your family, think about the future, save for the future, pay what you owe, pay your taxes, and then this one, give. Now, again, this probably should be first, but we want to give. And I want to, for the few minutes that we have left, who, what, when, where, how, why. And let me start with the why first. Go with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. And the Lord is telling a story. It's a parable. We call it the parable of the talents. And he talks about a man that is going on a journey. And again, I'm having all kinds of trouble. I just bought a new Bible. And the pages, the paper's different, and my fingers are too slippery to turn those pages. But in verse 14, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man going to a far country who called his own servants and delivered what?" What's the last phrase? His goods to them. All right? Who owns all of this stuff? It's not me. It's my master. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that gives me the physical strength, the mental ability to work? Who gives me the motivation and the incentive to work? Here, this master gives his servants, we would say God gives Christians, talents. Now, your talent may not be financial. It may be the gift of kindness. It may be the gift of mercy. It may be the ability to drive somebody to a doctor's appointment. Maybe it is financial. You've got the wherewithal to support a missionary. You've got the wherewithal to provide food for somebody that doesn't have it in the name of Christ. And someday we are going to stand before that master. And he's going to say, "What did you do with what I entrusted you with?" You know, some of you may have a fair amount of money, and some of that money is going to go to your kids. Do your kids know that that money is something that God has entrusted to them through you, that they're going to be held accountable for how they use that money? How are you going to honor the Lord with your possessions? Proverbs 3:9, that's what we're talking about. One of my friends that I talked to about 3 weeks ago, he has a fair amount of money, and he told his children that, "I don't want you being waiters." In other words, waiting around until mom and I die, and so you can be rich. You get out there and you work. You do something that's going to benefit humanity and society and all of that sort of thing. So we give, first of all, the why? Because it reminds us that everything we have is God's. What are you going to do with it? If you're still in Matthew 25, go over to verse 24. Actually, that may not be it. Verse 20, 24, 25, 26. And let me just, for the sake of time, read verse 26. "His Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not gathered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest.'" What are you doing with God's money? Are you just hoarding it? Consuming it on your own pleasures? Or are you doing something with it that would glorify Him? There's a second reason. We exhibit Christ when we give. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through poverty, that through his poverty might be rich." And 2 Corinthians 18, it talks about how in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, that's an important phrase, their deep poverty, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So, I'm a mathematician, and I look at this as an equation. Their affliction plus their poverty plus their joy equals generosity. What Paul is saying there is, just because you don't have a lot of money doesn't release you from giving. Now, you may not be able to give very much, but you should give something to remind yourself that it's God's and that you're acting like Christ when you do give. And you can give help, you can give advice, you can give kindness, you can give mercy. What about the who? Again, I'm essentially out of time, but I think the local assembly. Now, 1 Corinthians 16:2 is kind of our proof text for this, when Paul says, look, on the first day of the week when you meet together, I want you to take up an offering. But maybe we're taking that out of context. If you want to debate that with me, I'm not going to argue very hard, because Paul says, when I get there, I don't want you to take an offering on Sunday. So you can argue, well, they're doing some special offering for the poor people in Jerusalem. But we use that verse, and I think rightly so, that every week, you know, you'd ought to bring something. Now, maybe you get paid every other week, once a month, if you're on Social Security, whatever it may be. My wife and I, we think it's good for us to do it every single week, because then every single week, we have to ask ourselves, how much should we give? What can we afford to give? What's appropriate to give? How are we going to give it? And so forth. And so you're brought face to face with that every single week. So you can do that as you wish. I don't think it's legalistic necessarily. We ought to support the poor in addition to the assembly. I mean, if you didn't give to Curtis, can Curtis provide for those kids that show up on Wednesday nights? Can you pay the light bill? Can you take care of the parking lot out back here? It's important that you give to support this ministry. We send money to missions and missionaries. This is a mission. This is a lighthouse in this community. We need to support it. We need to give to the poor. In Psalm 112, verse 9, he hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. You give to the poor, you'll be honored by God in that day of judgment when you're in that courtroom. Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will not lack. Okay. There's a third thing, and last year at Christmas, I've got 6 grandkids. They're getting a bit older now. They can, you know, do their own Christmas cards and all that sort of thing. And they gave me a Christmas card. All 6 of them signed it. And then they put in there, Proverbs 13:22, a good man gives an inheritance to his children's children. So, they had great fun with that. And he said, make sure you don't spend very much of this. Keep accumulating and so forth. But anyway, there's other people that we should give to. How joyfully, liberally. We see that in 2 Corinthians. There's so much more here. But ask yourself, how can we use our material possessions in a way that they will witness for us instead of against us, as James warns. Now, Father, we do thank you again for your word. We know that it's very, very practical. And sometimes we realize that we're not doing what it teaches. Maybe because we don't look at these things as often as we should or think about them as deeply as we ought. But we do thank you that this is a guidebook for our life. And if we really want to make a difference in this world, if we really want to impact the people around us for good and be a witness for Christ, we know we need to obey these things. So we pray that you would give us the wisdom to do that. We ask that you would take us our separate ways safely now. We think about these people that have been mentioned that are struggling, whether it be with a cancer treatment or leg trouble or other close ones that maybe are not right with the Lord. We just pray that you would undertake on behalf of these people. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's always good to see Brother Don. It's been a long time. Let's close with number 672, the first and last verse.
With you till we meet again. By his counsel's guide uphold you, with his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet. keep love's banner floating over you. Smite death's threatening wave before you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet. God be with you till we meet again.
Amen.